We, 3 weeks ago, had been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We had just completed the second of the three chapters as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So we finished chapter 6. We're taking up chapter 7 this morning. So far as review goes, of course, I was preaching up north, and then we had Don Patton here last week. We're in the process, hoping to post both audio and video of Don Patton's presentations from last Sunday. If you missed Don's three, they were really, really good. I'm particularly partial to the one on the Dead Sea Scrolls for obvious reasons, maybe, but his two other lessons are equally valuable, and so those will be available for you in both audio and video. But as we come back this week, I'll just say that, of course, the Sermon on the Mount is presented probably from the hill from which this picture is taken. It's sort of an unusual photograph in that the photographer has turned more to the west so that the Sea of Galilee is only barely visible as this little bit of blue right down here. We're not totally certain that that is, in fact, you know, the hill where this sermon was presented, but it's likely somewhere in this immediate area. Several thousand people gathered on these rolling hills, and Jesus then has an audience, which though is surprisingly, we have some indications earlier before the sermon's presented, would have a number of people present who are not Jews. The great majority, of course, would be Jews. It's Jewish territory, but there are some Gentiles there as well. So Jesus begins with these Beatitudes, as we call them. Blessed are these various people for things that they pursue or experience and the blessings that they might expect that flow from them. Jesus has then said in verse 17 that whatever he's going to say in this sermon, chapter 5, verse 17, we should not think that he came to abolish the law or the prophets. He says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. With that last verse, at verse 20, Jesus really throws the gauntlet down. He will now give six examples where the Pharisees' righteousness, as it is falsely so called, you know, is totally inadequate. Jesus will give six examples where the Pharisees are not teaching the law that Jesus had come to fulfill. For both Jew and Gentile, this is a fascinating study. Jesus is contradicting the most powerful religious leaders of his day to tell them they have missed the whole point on Moses. Here's what Moses actually meant and said. So we studied these six contrasts between what they had heard from the Pharisees and what Moses had actually taught and meant. This concludes, as a matter of fact, in chapter 6 and verse 1, where it began. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you've no reward from your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. He then mentions alms, he mentions prayer, he mentions fasting as he moves through this chapter. And in all cases, he is condemning these Pharisees. Don't be like them. Don't practice your religion in ostentation for show to get some sort of recognition from other people. Neither Jew nor Gentile, no one then nor now, should do such a thing. God expects those who worship Him to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to worship Him with the utmost sincerity, honestly committed to the God who created them, seeking to please only Him and not the people that behold us as we live our lives. And so then, Jesus in this sixth chapter will introduce in verse 19 where your heart ought to be. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jew and Gentile then, Christian now, the same principles found in the Old Testament or the New. Recognize that this physical earth, as beautiful as it is, as comforting as it can be with the wealth that it provides, the advantages that we have from it, is extremely temporary, is unimportant, and ought not to be the primary focus in our lives. Our treasure, our hearts, our attention should be devoted to the God of heaven. These things should be placed in heaven itself. We should be eagerly seeking that which is spiritual rather than that which is physical. Consequently, he will say in verse 25 that you should not be anxious. He will say in verse 27, which of you by being anxious could add a single cubit to your lifespan? He'll say in 28, why are you anxious about clothing? He'll say in 31, do not be anxious then saying, what shall we eat? And he'll close off the sixth chapter by saying in verse 34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So let your heart be in heaven. Do what you must upon this earth, but never be worried about it. God counts you as more valuable than the sparrows, the birds of the air. He knows every hair on your head. He knows what you need before you ask. Be solely committed to your God, His will, and His work. And He will provide for you certainly more eagerly and more fully than He does for those birds. Don't be anxious for anything. Now, if you've gotten to that state of being, please come tell me how to do it. Isn't that just one of the toughest things that God ever asks of us? We are by nature a fretful people. We are by nature readily identifying all the potential problems and worry and worry and worry and fret and trouble, you know, comes our way because we fear there might not be food, there might not be clothing, there might not be shelter, there might not be money, you know, to pay the bills. And as soon as we start letting our hearts be burdened and anxious over those things, what happens to the heart that we had in heaven? It just falls like a rock, doesn't it? Back down to the earth, where we concentrate our attention on things that have no ultimate value, that cannot last, that really should be of very little concern to us. This is where we ended last week, with Jesus' great section, the center section of the Sermon on the Mount, calling these people back to a spiritually devoted and focused service. Now, in chapter 7, in verse 1, Jesus will utter what has become one of the shortest verses in your Bible. I think you already know, it goes almost without saying now, that also this is one of the most famous verses that you'll find in Scripture, and one of the most terribly misunderstood. One would think that so few words would not be so difficult to comprehend. But particularly in our religious world, in the circumstances in which we live today, these words have been twisted, abused, mangled to support, to promote, to condone virtually anything and everything that anybody could imagine or want to do in service or in rebellion against their God. If you haven't heard this verse quoted already 150 times in your life, you know, I'd really be surprised. In all a serious Bible student has to do in our religious world today is to suggest that there might be a right way and a wrong way to practice this religion we call Christianity. That we should be more careful about believing and doing what we read. And therefore, anybody who's a serious Bible student, when they suggest that some friend or acquaintance of theirs might not do this and ought to do that because this you can't find anywhere in Scripture, but that is what God actually said, is going to have this first verse hurled back in their teeth. Judge not that you be not judged. Who are you to tell me that I might be wrong? God is saying in this verse that nobody is ever allowed to discriminate against anything that anybody wants to do. If you were to be a faithful servant of Jesus, they assure me with great confidence, sometimes quite vehemently, then Larry, you would never say that anybody is wrong about anything. You then become a judge. God forbid you to judge. And so you better cut that out. You're as wrong can be. One of the most hilarious ironies that I've observed in my life is that when they turn to do that to me, they fail to realize that what they have just done is pass a judgment that what I'm doing is in violation of this verse, and they've told me I'm wrong and I have to stop. So the very thing that they're giving me all this grief about is exactly what they're doing. Raise your hand if you've experienced this as I have. Brethren, we all have. It's just amazing how the world has come to think that this verse means God doesn't care what religion you're a part of. He doesn't care what doctrine you believe. He doesn't care what your religious practices are. He may not even care what sins you commit. Just so long as you are left alone to do whatever you want without any objection by anybody, you know, then you'll be a faithful Christian. This isn't what the verse teaches. It can't be. Now, again, please raise your hands. How many were in the Bible class this morning? Okay, it's the great majority. For those of you who weren't, we made a reference in our study of 1 Corinthians to chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, where there's a statement there that I'm not going to have you turn to. We won't spend a lot of time on it, as I warned them this morning, in this time frame. But please go back and look at that. In the last few verses, 9 through 13 of chapter 5, the people in Corinth were ordered to judge. The same word here is used. They were ordered to judge those that were within the church as to whether or not those who were in the church were faithful, whether or not those people were committing sins, whether or not those people could continue to be members of the congregation there at Corinth. Because Paul, in writing the letter, required that the man who is committing that famous and awful sin that the fifth chapter begins with must be judged. He must be cast out of that congregation. If he isn't, then his beliefs and practices will infect the rest of the church like leaven influences the, you know, flour and bread. And so this little leaven has to be carefully removed, or the whole congregation's spiritual health is at risk. So you go back and have a look at that. But we've got the identical same kind of teaching right here in the Sermon on the Mount as well. My point is only that your New Testament is full of judgments that we are commanded to do. These judgments are essential to the purity and proper functioning of the Lord's people, of His church. Doctrinal truth and purity is at stake. And if we can't judge what's right and what's wrong doctrinally, well then, brethren, what's the point of God having written our Bibles at all? It is there so that we can identify what is right and what is wrong. Now, in verse 1, did he say, "Do not judge lest you be judged"? Yes, he did. Did he at the highest level teach there that as long as you never, ever evaluate anybody on anything, then when you die, you can just skip the great and final judgment? God will not judge you if you could just successfully never care at all what anybody believes and practices. Then there'll be no final judgment for you. You just get to go to heaven. Did he teach that? Of course not. We know he didn't. And there's so many verses that talk about that judgment, how inescapable it is, and how you better be living your life correctly. You better have believed and practiced what he taught if you want to have any hope of going into the kingdom of heaven. What has Jesus just spent two chapters doing with regard to the scribes and Pharisees? He has said their righteousness is inadequate. It's really no righteousness at all. Don't be like those hypocrites. Here are six ways they've been wrong. Jesus is passing those judgments. Precisely so, these people will know what's right and wrong. And being able to judge what is wrong, will choose to avoid that which is wrong. This verse was never intended to be some absolute caveat by which you can, you know, avoid the final judgments. No such thing. How do we know this? Because verse 2 says, in the way you judge, you will be judged. Now, if that's an absolute prohibition, then how can he say in verse 2, in the way you judge, you will be judged? It's okay to judge. Look at the next part of that verse. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Pardon me, I got a drip of my nose going on here. You know, I got sick immediately after I went up a week ago to pick up the grandkids, and I got all over it, felt great. I think I drove back yesterday, took the kids back, you know, and here I am again. So whatever it is going on up there beyond the border, I should stay out of Washington, I guess. All right, so in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Let me ask you a question, brethren. Would the Bible be a good standard of measure? Suppose maybe if we use that as our standard of measure, then that is how we would be judged. Well, everybody's going to be judged that way, as a matter of fact. But watch what immediately follows. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will never, ever seek to get a speck out of anybody else's eye. Is that how the verse ends? Well, of course not. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you're not permitted to judge what a speck is and who has one, how are you going to be able to take it out of your brother's eye? So all you have to do is read the context to realize that the initial statement is making a powerful statement that you better be awfully careful about the judgments that you make. Avoid judgment as best you can and all you can. But you can never avoid the judgments that God requires us to make. That is to identify what truth is, to love and practice that truth, to defend that truth, to persuade and convert others to come to that truth and to practice that truth. And even after they've come to be Christians, if they don't continue to maintain a lifetime of faithful service to that truth, then as they were commanded to judge in 1 Corinthians 5, judge that individual as unworthy of being a member of the congregation. They persist in being hypocrites. They persist in their sin. You must judge them an unworthy leaven that has to be removed. Then he continues in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Of course, you'll never know what a dog is. You're not allowed to judge. You can't determine that thing. You have to leave that alone. Don't throw your pearls before swine. Well, I'll never know who a swine is. I don't dare decide, you know, who are the pigs of this earth and who aren't. You told me not to judge, Lord. Why are you telling me about dogs and pigs now? You forbid me to do it, and now you're telling me to do it. Well, if somebody's misunderstood the first verse, not a universal statement about all judging. In point of fact, as this particular passage ends, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and do what? Tear you. They'll destroy you. If no judgment of any kind is the standard here, then we're all doomed for destruction. This isn't what Jesus had in mind. What he had in mind is, in the way you judge, you will be judged. Use a standard of measure that you would want to be measured by. Those 2 points come out of verse 2. Then, go out into your world with a perfectly clear eye. It knows exactly what the tiniest speck is because you've removed all the logs and planks and tree trunks and telephone poles out of your own eye. And now that you are a master of God's Word, you pass your judgments only by God's Word, you speak only what God spoke, then you can't be wrong. It's impossible.
Oh my.
You know what I need? What I need, Ted, is a panic button right here. And then every time I do like that, a screen will just go up. And I can blow my nose. You know, my heart's content. I also want it to kill the sin. So, Ted, you put that in for me. Like that. And nobody can see me. Nobody can hear me. And then I hit it again and come back down. You do that for me? Yeah, okay. Save a lot of embarrassment in my life anyway. Brethren, let's end the discussion, these first six verses, with this passage from John chapter 7. Look. Here's the command to judge. It summarizes these six verses for us. That explains to us Jesus' words again in John 7 at verse 24. Do not judge. Well, don't read any farther. You know how you get beyond 7:1. No. Do not judge according to appearance. But judge with righteous judgment. What is the only righteous standard of judgment known to man? If we want to know God's will, what is our only source? 66 books that we call the Bible. How should we judge everything, every decision we make in our lives? This way, like Matthew 7 said. Not according to appearance, but with righteous judgment. Judging is inevitable. Judging can't be avoided. Judging is absolutely necessary. It's a great and good thing. God does a lot of it. He teaches us how to do it. So, when you've read the whole of Matthew 7, 6 verses on this topic, you will recognize some religions God hates. He didn't establish them. He warned us not to be a part of them. He describes some of their doctrines. He tells us just how abominable those doctrines are, calls some of them the doctrine of demons, and clearly reveals which church is the only church that he built and wants us to get into, the one that you read about in the pages of your New Testament. He taught us morally how to judge ourselves and others. He taught us in wisdom how to judge when decisions have to be made about marriage and child raising and a host of other things. He has given us the standard by which we will be measured. And we need to use that standard just as liberally as we possibly can to bring the truth of our God before every soul that we meet, so that we, all of us, brethren, we'll judge that judgment in John 7:24. A judgment that can identify every tiniest speck or flaw in everyone's character, but ensures that first we've corrected our own before we try to take them to task for things that are smaller than our own violations. With that said, Jesus then offers in verse 7 what is a supremely important idea. Also, almost universally denied by our denominational friends who've started now over 2,000 churches that you cannot read about in Scripture. Jesus said, sit around and wait for it, and the Holy Spirit will hit you one day and tell you what the truth is, and you'll be able to tell what church you want to be in because it'll feel good. No. What the seventh verse says is ask, a command. An active, operative, a responsibility that we must obey, that we must fulfill. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Seeking requires conscious effort, long-term focus. Seeking is when you're hunting for something. How many times have you gone from room to room in your house? I can't find my wallet. I can't find my purse. I can't find my keys. What are you doing? You're seeking those things. You don't go in the living room, pray real hard, and expect it to fall out of the ceiling somehow. You ask. You seek. And then you knock. When you do, brethren, it shall be opened to you. These are each and everyone, conditional ideas. If you want to find, you've got to ask. That's not right. Look at 7. If you want nothing to be given, you shall ask. If you want to find, you seek. And if you want the doors opened, you have to knock. Now, brother, I know these are things that run very contrary to what are considered just inviolable and deeply treasured and loved ideas in the religious world today. But Jesus, from the Sermon on the Mount, is helping the people of that day down to this, to recognize that not only is there a God in heaven, there is a Satan who is a great deceiver, the master counterfeiter, who's doing everything he can to mislead us, to twist and destroy the truth to be found in Scripture, so that what the Scripture intends will never be practiced. He wants to supplant God's word and truth with whatever mankind can come up with. But what are we going to do, you and me? We're going to ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. We're going to seek and look and hunt. We are going to stalk all things good. We're going to knock and knock and knock and knock like that importunate widow that Jesus taught about. So even if the master of the house won't rise and answer because he's your friend, he'll get up anyway because he gets so tired of you banging on his door. Christians are a very active people, a very conscious, a very focused people. Where is that truth? Where is that opportunity? What should I be doing? God, help me, teach me, show me, guide me. I will be what you want me to be. I will do what you want me to do. And when the judgment inevitably comes, I will be exactly what you wanted me to be. And then liberally and with great joy and awesome love, you will give me eternity to spend with you in heaven itself. Because in verse 8, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it shall be open. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? If he shall ask for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Wow. You'd think my head was just full of water. And somebody pulled a plug in my nose. Pardon me for all of that. So now then, brethren, let's have a quick look at Luke chapter 11 in these verses 9 through 13. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. It's a later time in Jesus' life. As we've observed already, Jesus is frequently teaching the same lessons over and over again. He's preaching the same sermons. He's bringing these same ideas. He adds a little bit in this location at Luke 11, 9 through 13. Asking, it'll be given to you. Seeking, you will find. Knocking, it'll be open to you, he said on this later occasion. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he'll not give you a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let no one claim to know the Spirit of God, have the Spirit of God, or manifest the Spirit of God whose life is not characterized by asking, seeking, and knocking for the Spirit of God. Let no one think that without asking or seeking or knocking, that truth somehow is going to be delivered by the United States Postal Service to your mailbox. It's not coming that way, brethren. God is the best of all fathers. God longs to give you every good and perfect gift. He wants you to have it all.
But he also seeks a disciplined child of his. He seeks a mature child, an eager child, a child that is bright, that understands because they've studied, a child that knows the answers to the questions because they've asked, a child that has found the truth because they sought it, a child that has been knocking on that door of knowledge their entire life. And every time they did, God's going to open it up and say, here is the character and nature of my Spirit. This is me, your God, the Holy Spirit that you find within that God is defined throughout our Bibles. Ask for it. Seek it. Knock, brethren. And then you can go without any anxiety whatsoever through however long a life God gives you. And having shed anxiety over physical things, you may then one day approach the very throne of God. Myriads of angels and archangels and cherub and seraphim in their presence. The sound of the great and awesome singing. And you will be judged. You will be judged by the standard of measure that guided your life. God's Word revealed by His Holy Spirit. You will have become a child of God in whom that Spirit lives. You will look like such a person. You will speak like such a person. You will be such a person because you do what the Spirit directs you to do. So that there will also be absolutely no anxiety in the presence of God when that judgment inevitably comes. You will be ready. You will have been prepared by faith. You have found those answers. You will know that truth. You will be well aware as to how well you've done in your service of your King. Ask, seek, and knock. And judgment, brethren, judgment then can't come soon enough. Judgment will be sought eagerly. So Hebrews letter says, we will approach the throne of God boldly. No anxiety whatsoever. Because the knowledge of God has filled your heart and your mind. You asked for it. You sought it. You knocked on that door and you got it. The God of heaven, filling you with the knowledge of this book, then shows you what the Holy Spirit is in His fullness. The depth, the breadth, everything that the Holy Spirit is has been revealed for us to practice and become, if we but only will. Brethren, do not judge, lest you be judged the way you judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice a log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, the door shall be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? If he shall ask for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit everything that is imaginably good to those who ask Him? Brethren, sally forth. One of my favorite expressions, into this world now. We will have a final song and prayer. We will go out into this world without a care in the world. There's no anxiety anymore. Got just one thing I'm trying to find, and that's the Spirit of the living God, that I might mimic that in my own life. Be the most inquisitive people the world ever saw.
and you will become the best Christian that you can possibly be. If we can help you somehow in that endeavor, if there is some Bible question you'd like to ask, some verse that you're seeking, if there's some problem with which you're wrestling, we can help in Bible study or prayer, let it be known. And if in fact you have been thinking about this for some time, should I forsake self, believe the gospel, repent of my sins, confess before men my faith, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, rise to walk in newness of life? Has the day of salvation come for me? If indeed it has, if now is that time, let it be known. Come forward, please, speak with me. As we speak with me, as we speak.